Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33, and that's on page 902 in your pew Bibles. This is God's word to us. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I believed and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, most of all, for your Son. And we ask that in the preaching of your word this morning, that it would be blessed, and in our worship, that you would accept it, and that you would be glorified by it, and that we would be formed by it. And we pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you this morning. My name is Danny Hyndman. I'm the campus minister for Reformed University Fellowship, as has been said, at the University of Wisconsin. Now, RUF, that's what we usually call it, because Reformed University Fellowship is a mouthful. RUF is the official campus ministry of the PCA, and our work is one of the newest works in the country. We started last year, and the two Methers that are at UW were like our very first two members. They signed the little petition before I'd even met them. So last year was our very first year. Two of your own were our first students, and this fall is going to be our first real semester, and we're very excited about it. And thank you for the invitation. I'm excited to be able to preach to you this morning. Now, we're looking at the second half of the 16th chapter of John this morning. And this is at the end of John's Gospel, as you may know. And it's in a section of John's Gospel that's called the Upper Room Discourse. That's chapters 13 to 17. And it's this crucial moment in the life of Jesus as it's recorded by John. And it's called a discourse by most people, but it's, you know, it's not much of a discourse. Jesus is doing most of the talking. But what he's doing, he's preparing his disciples for his passion, for his death. And it's right here in this discourse that the narrative turns. It begins to take this downward turn. And we're jumping right into the middle of this discourse. So I want to help us understand kind of where we are. And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying that he's giving them kind of like final instructions. He's saying, "I'm leaving." And on the way through this discourse, in the first few chapters that we haven't looked at, he says a few things. He says, "You have to know the way to the Father, and that's through me." He says, "You have to receive the Advocate, the Holy Spirit." Then he says you have to bear fruit. You have to live the Christian life. You have to give evidence of life in Christ through the Spirit. And you know, it's pretty evident that the disciples don't really know what's happening, but this conversation is a farewell address. Jesus knows that death is coming. They don't seem to get it. They don't get the intensity of what's happening here. And Jesus kind of pounds it over and over again. And what's about to happen is that the Son of God is about to submit to the hand of the very creatures he's created in love. And darkness is approaching, and the disciples don't see it. But Jesus does. And in this text, I think what he's doing, he anticipates these three kind of fundamental questions that the disciples are going to ask when he goes to the cross and to the grave. And there are three questions that they will need answers for in the coming days. And I actually think that there are three questions that we often ask ourselves and that we need answers for too. Okay? So that's the context of where we're going. But before we get there, by way of introduction, Emily and I, my wife, we got married in November, which is not very long ago. And it was right in the middle of our first semester with RUF, and so we didn't really feel like it was time to take a real, you know, week-long, solid honeymoon. And so we spent a couple days in Chicago and came back here. So we waited, and we took a late honeymoon this summer up to Cape Cod, and it was great. Emily got sick, which was kind of sad. But anyway, it was a fantastic trip. And one of the things that I noticed while I was there, I'm mostly a Midwestern guy. And if something is old in the Midwest, it's like 150 years old. It's like 1850 is really old, you know. But when you go up to New England, that's not a big deal. I mean, Harvard was founded in 1636. the Plymouth Rock was like an hour away. Like, it was old stuff, and there's a ton of great stuff to look at. So we took a day and just kind of drove around. We're staying in a town called Falmouth in Cape Cod, and we took a day to just kind of drive around the southern tip of Cape Cod. We went down to Woods Hole. We got a little bit lost. We drove by a lighthouse that Emily let me jump out of the car and take a look at while she stayed in there graciously. And then while we were lost and kind of trying to figure out our way back to our house, we came up upon this old Episcopalian church. This gorgeous old Episcopalian church. And one of the things, like, so Emily's pregnant. We're trying to think about how our family's going to go. We have three kind of standing family rules that we're hoping to implement. The first one is always read the plaque. If you walk by a historical plaque, always read the plaque. The second one is always bring a book. So you don't know what's going to happen. You might need to read. The third one is never go to a coffee shop with Java in the name, which is just a personal thing. But we have this last one that I'm trying to get Emily to buy into. It has to be a consensus if we're going to institute it as a rule. The last one is always check to see if the church is locked, because I just love going in and seeing, especially like really old churches. And a lot of times they're just unlocked and you can walk in and take a look. So we pulled into the parking lot. I saw this old stone Episcopalian church. We pulled into the parking lot and I was going to check to see if it was locked. And so I got out and I couldn't go directly around to the front of the church because there's this swarm of dragonflies. And that's another story why I didn't want to walk through those. But so I had to go around the car and I had to go over this old stone wall. So I hop over the old stone wall. And I get on the other side, and I'm on the church grounds, and I look around, and it's a huge cemetery. It's acres and acres and acres of gravestones all around the church. And some of them were so old that you couldn't even make out like a number or a letter on the gravestone. There were whole families buried together, you know, families from this, you know, 1700s, 16 and 1700s. And you couldn't even get to the front doors of the church without walking through the cemetery. And I wondered, like, what kind of mentality did this group of people have? And, you know, this is a fairly common thing for a long time, is to put a cemetery around the church. You don't see it very often anymore. But, like, what was the mentality? What were they trying to communicate by surrounding a church with a cemetery? It's kind of a downer, right? Surrounding a place of worship with your buried dead. There's no way into the sanctuary without walking by the deepest tragedy that we all face, and that's death. And no matter where you put your cemeteries, death remains our kind of stubborn enemy. And it's the enemy Christ came to defeat. There was a man who's very influential in my life. He's not a Christian, but he said this about Christianity. His name's Neil Postman. He said, "I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. And when it's delivered as easy and amusing, it's another kind of religion altogether. We need levity and we need to have joy. And there is reason for real joy in Christ. The human life at the end, as one author said, is still truly tragic. Death remains a stubborn, omnipresent, an inevitable reality. And Jesus in this text is preparing his disciples for his death. He anticipates these three questions that they're going to ask. And I suspect they're three questions we have all asked. And the first one is this: am I alone? Am I alone in my suffering? Are we alone? Anybody ever asked that question? Walker Percy is an author. He said this. He said, "I've discovered that most people have no one to talk to. No one, that is, who really wants to listen. And when it does at last dawn on a man that you really want to hear about his business, the look that comes over a man's face is something to see." Anybody know what I'm talking about? I suspect that you do. This question of being alone is part of the human experience. And we live in like a place and time where loneliness is, it's been called by some people an epidemic. And this was certainly part of the mentality of the people of God. This question, okay, you know, you remember it. Like, these are the people that God chose, that he spoke to through the writings and the prophets. And for 400 years, they've heard nothing from God. And into that space, Jesus comes. And he claims not only to speak for God, but to be God himself. And you've got to be able to imagine the intense combination of excitement and doubt that would bring. And you can see it in Thomas at the end of John's gospel. He won't believe until he sees Jesus show up because he knew the stakes. And in this text and in the whole discourse, the disciples don't see it. They don't see what's about to happen. They don't see death approaching on the horizon. And that kind of makes sense because they've just seen this triumphal entry into Jerusalem and they think their man is about to get his due. But in typical fashion, Jesus takes a pen and just pops that balloon. He says, "A little while and you'll see me no more." And a paraphrase of the disciples' response is, "Huh?" And he says it again, "A little while, you'll see me no more." And he's warning them for their benefit because isolation is coming. They are about to suffer, and suffering is the most powerful way to incite doubt. Incite doubt that God is with us, and that God is for us. And what's coming for the disciples is this question that we all ask: am I alone? Are we alone? Are we able to make contact with other people? Are we able to make contact with God? And these two fundamental questions, relationally, are we alone? Can anyone ever know me? Okay, these are questions we ask. Look around, like everyone everywhere is on this desperate quest to be known. There's probably no lonelier place you can be. You don't have to be physically alone, but there's probably no lonelier place you can be than to be in a huge city surrounded by people and no one knows you a bit. If you left, no one would care. That's one question. And second, cosmically, are we alone? Like every religion and every philosophy is trying to answer this question of the relationship between the transcendent and the immanent, the divine and the created. And where you settle has massive implications for your life. So everyone, whether you're conscious of it or not, is asking this question. And the answer is right under the disciples' noses in verse 16. He says, "You will see me no longer." And then he says, "And again a little while, and you will see me. I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. I will not leave you alone." There's a movie that came out in the mid-90s that some of you may have seen called Jurassic Park. It was an important movie to me when I was young. There's a scene in that movie where everything starts to break down. It's about dinosaurs. And the dinosaurs begin to attack. And there are these two kids that are isolated. The adult that's with them runs away, and they're isolated, and they kind of go over the side of a street and get stuck in a tree, and then the main kind of protagonist comes along, and he pulls one of the girls out of this car that she's trapped in, and he tells her to stay there, and he's about to go get her brother, who's trapped up in a tree and needs to get down, and she grabs onto him, and all she can say is, "He left us. He left us." And she's just freaking out because the person that she thought was there to protect her left. And she can't say anything else. All she's saying is, he left us, he left us, he left us. And he stops and he turns around and he grabs her by her shirt and he says, that's not what I'm going to do. And that's what Jesus is saying to them, saying to the disciples here. He's not going to leave them alone. And there are two things that I think are in view here. First, he's speaking of his resurrection. Okay, the resurrection is coming very soon. And they will see him as he is in his glorified body as the overcomer of sin and death. But then I think he's also making reference to his ascension and to Pentecost. Back in the beginning of this chapter in verse 6, he says, it's to your advantage that I go because I'm sending the helper. Now, how is it to our advantage that our Savior leaves us? Well, the Spirit is sent and he actually indwells us. And it's something that's far more intimate than it has ever been before. The Son has ascended and is seated with God the Father. But the dwelling place of God is with man through the Spirit. So much so that Peter can say that when we gather together, we are stones that reconstitute, that build a temple where God dwells. And so through this indwelling, we are raised up into the very life of God. And we share that together. So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, God is with you. I am with you. I will be with you. You are with him. And you're not just with God. The disciples will not just be with God. But they will be in God. They will be in Christ. So do not be afraid. Where you go, Christ is with you, is what he's saying. So what does this mean? Well, you can rejoice. Because God is with you. In your suffering, in your joy and in your suffering, God is with you. And you are known because of the way that he is with you. It's deeper than you can imagine because Christ himself has sent his Spirit. So that's the first question. Are we alone? Now the second question that I think the disciples are about to ask, that Jesus anticipates, and that we often ask, is whether or not God hears us. Like, there's a difference between being known and being heard. A lot of times, if Emily and I are having a disagreement, and I think that, like, I'm totally right, what she'll say to me is, you're not hearing me. I'm with you. I'm with her, but I'm not hearing her. So the second question, do you hear me? Will God hear me? Has anybody ever asked that question? Have you ever felt like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? That you're talking to yourself? Of course you have. And that kind of question is particularly acute in our suffering. And Jesus anticipates this in verses 23 and 24 and then again in 26. And this is not easy to understand, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it tonight. We're going to give kind of a pass over it right now. So here's what he says. He says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then in verse 26, it says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Got it? You know, it's a little confusing, okay? So I think it'll be easier if we break it down. So first, he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. And it seems to me that he's talking specifically about the resurrection or perhaps the second coming, maybe a little bit of both. And what he's saying is that your joy will be complete when you see the living Christ. Verse 22, he says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. In other words, there will be a day of joy when you have no need to ask for anything. Because we will all be full. Secondly, he says, until now you have asked nothing in my name. And I don't think that he's talking really about like the mechanics of prayer here. I think he's talking about the union of the Trinity. He says, I and the Father are one. In the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And what Jesus, I think he's trying to say is that something different is about to happen. I am your covenant mediator. And I'm going to the Father. And so when you pray in my name. That's the second thing. And the third thing he says is, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. What he's saying is, you know, our prayers are offered in the name of Christ, but it's not because the Father does not love you. This whole thing that's happening, the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the whole biblical narrative, put into place because of the love of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. God's goodwill toward you appointed this mediator, this Jesus. And then fourthly, whatever you ask in my name, he will give it to you, Jesus says. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. I think this is the hardest to digest. Any of us ever pray for something that you didn't get? Anybody? Especially something that seemed to be in line with what God loves. You ever asked for something like that and you didn't get it? Of course you have. Now, how does that square with what Jesus is saying? This is difficult, and we're going to talk more about it tonight. But the church has struggled with this thing for a long time, okay? The relationship between prayers and answers to prayer. But I think there are three things we can say briefly, along with what Jesus is saying here. The first thing is this: pray freely. Pray for what you want. Don't restrict yourself. God is never displeased with a genuine petition from his children. He's not annoyed. He doesn't find you pathetic or disgusting because you need something. He knows your weaknesses better than you do. Let the children come to me, he says. And then, but also pray as our Savior has taught us to pray. That we pray for God's kingdom and his will to come on earth as it is in heaven. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, he said this. He said, ask and receive that your joy may be full. That it means to ask for what can finally satisfy you, so that you might be personally satisfied. And God has made us for himself, Augustine says. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. So ask freely, but ask with your hands open to the will of God. And God always answers your prayers. It's not always in the affirmative. But he always answers. You can go to Matthew 26 and see how that works, even with Jesus. So does God hear you? Of course he does. Because Christ is not there and he has sent his Spirit. Because Christ has ascended, he is our advocate to the Father, in whose name we pray. And his righteousness forms the basis of our life in the Trinity. He has sent his Spirit, and he hears you better than you can hear yourself. Sends groanings to God, Paul says, on our behalf when we don't know what to pray. And our Father hears us through the Spirit. He answers as a loving father answers his children with their best in mind. So are you alone? You are not. Does God hear you? Yes, he does. But finally, I think the main thing that we need to grasp about this text is that Jesus, as I've said, is preparing his disciples for his crucifixion, for his death. He's anticipating these three questions, and this last question is the question of sorrow. He's anticipating the question, is this going to end? Will our sorrow ever end? Has anybody ever asked that question? Now, I tend to have like a melancholic disposition, and so I don't mean to overstate the case here. But I think you'll agree with me when I say that the fact is that the world is a deeply tragic place. It's full to the brim with suffering of all kinds, and every one of us is marked by it. One of my best friends is a pastor in Charlottesville, Virginia. I don't know if you've been watching the news. We've been in contact, and the thing that he said is, the main thing that he said is, it's just so sad what's happening here. Statistically, more than one of us in this room is the victim of abuse. 40% of us will develop some kind of cancer. We've experienced sexism, racism, and all kinds of prejudice in all sorts of ways. And even if you escape most of these, every one of us is going to die. Every one of us is going to see our friends die, our family die. And it is true that we spend literally every day in the valley of the shadow of death. And on top of that, before we die, we're alienated from one another, from our environment, from our own like selves. Sin has made us strangers in our own house. And because of this, our expectations about life together diminish, and our dashed hope leads to cynicism, and some of us can agree with Leo Tolstoy, the author, says, after a stupid life, there shall come a stupid death. I think every one of us needs to face the question, will my sorrow end? We all ask it. How long, O Lord? And here's what Jesus says to you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And here's the great beauty of Christianity in my view. It does not minimize pain and sorrow, but it provides it with its proper meaning. It's real. And it is not the way it's supposed to be. If Christ is not risen, your suffering and your pain has no meaning. It is an illusion, and it is a sign of your weakness. And Jesus says, no. It is real. It has meaning. And if you feel it, it's not because you're weak. It's because you're making contact with the way things are. And in actual fact, this is why I'm here, Jesus says. And it's why I must go, as Wendell Berry says, into the boundless dark of the cross and the grave for you, that your suffering might end and your sorrow might turn to joy. And this is the great promise of the gospel. This is why it's good news. Because the promises of Jesus were proven to be true and trustworthy in his resurrection. Because of that, we have a future and a hope. And in Christ, we may have peace with God and with one another. And because of that, the troubles and tribulations come, as Jesus says, they are not permanent because Christ has overcome it all. And so we can, with fully open eyes, enjoy, like real joy in our hearts, walk through the cemetery, into the sanctuary, through the valley of the shadow of death, and into the house of God, just like we did in that church in Cape Cod. So fear not, brothers and sisters. Let not your hearts be troubled, as John says. You are not alone. God hears you, and he has done the work to ensure that your sorrow will turn to joy, because Christ has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for your mercy to us, for your overcoming work on our behalf. And we know that you are with us in our suffering. We ask that you would help us to feel it. We ask that you would warm our hearts to your presence, that you would help us in our struggling faith to believe the things that you have done. And we pray for all these things in your Son's name. Amen.